You may be seated. And as you take your seats, do open your Bibles with me again to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. From the beginning of chapter 5, when Jesus sat down on the mountain and he began to preach, he's been speaking of his kingdom, the kingdom he's coming to establish. We might be able to frame the whole of the Sermon on the Mount as his kingdom manifesto in a way. It is setting forth who are its citizens and how they live and what they're like. And of course, Jesus starts with the famous Beatitudes. He describes to us the blessed ones of his kingdom and what they're like. And it's rather ironic. They're the ones who are poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who are meek and those who are peacemakers. Jesus goes on, of course, to contrast the Pharisees of his own day who are righteous on the outside, who don't actually murder anybody with their hands, but in their hearts hate their brother, who don't actually commit adultery with their neighbor's wife, but of course lust after them in their hearts and twist the Mosaic law to enable divorces, to swap wives in a way. Jesus is after a kingdom. He's setting forth a kingdom which righteousness is not only outward, but is entirely inward, at the heart level, not only at the words and deeds, but the thoughts and even the desires of the heart. And then he moves from chapter 5 to chapter 6 and expands it not only to our moral righteousness, but of course our religious, our piety. We are not to be those who give alms or pray or come to the Lord's table or do any of the religious things, only on the outside for the world to see, but for our Father who sees in secret, who knows our needs before we ask them, though our Father who will reward us in secret. And then in chapter 7, I think Jesus begins to anticipate some of the questions from his citizens, his people. He's been setting this grand vision of holiness. And in some ways, it gets to the clearest heart of the matter back in chapter 5, verse 48. You can look there in your Bibles if it's open. Where he hits this high pitch. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's not just calling us people to be, you know, good normal citizens. No, be thou perfect. Or picking up as the Lord tells Israel, and as 1 Peter repeats it, be holy for I am holy. And so questions ought to begin to arrive in our minds. We listen to Jesus tell us vision for his kingdom, for his church. Number one, the first question is, will be our outline for today, three questions. How do we uphold such righteousness in the church? How can our community, how can we have this corporate desire for righteousness? In what way can we accomplish this God-glorifying vision of Christ, the holiness of his people? That's our first question. Secondly, how do we help one another with our sin issues? And inevitably, we will have issues of habits that are happening, sin with our hands and with our words and with our minds and hearts. How do we help one another with each other's sin? We'll see that verses 3 to 5. And then finally, as we are caught up into this vision of the kingdom and we begin to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus also proclaims it, when do we move on? When is it okay to start stop bashing our head against the wall, as it were, in gospel proclamation? So that is our outline. First, how do we uphold righteousness as a community, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, how do we help people with their sins, verses 3 to 5. And then finally, when do we move on, as we see an answer Jesus gives here in verse 6. First, our first question, how do we uphold such righteousness in the church? Of course, all serious followers of Christ are serious about their personal holiness. They're listening to Jesus and know that it isn't only a personal endeavor, but it's a corporate endeavor. It's for the whole of the church. The church is to be holy. We confess it every week together in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one holy church. Why is a church holy? Well, because it's God's and God is holy. It's the vision the scripture gives that Christians are those who are living stones, a holy priesthood being made into the temple of God where the holy God resides. We are his people. He says to us, be holy as I am holy. And so how does this happen as a community project, as a corporate thing? Well, Jesus' answer is in part here, and his answer is rather clear. Not by being a judgmental community. Perhaps some might think the church is supposed to be something like a military academy. You know, when you get to West Point and they're checking the, the hem on the pants, and the, you know, when you make your bed, make sure all the pillows are set just exactly right in the right inches, and that that's what the church ought to be. We ought to be so serious about holiness that we're examining every part of us all the time. No, there's many misconceptions about what Jesus means here. He says, "Judge not," as the King James puts it, "lest you be judged." And there are always a few Christians in every age who want to read Jesus literally in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a new evangelical book recently published that I have not read, and I'm totally judging by its cover and its title. It's called "What If Jesus Was Serious?" And that title makes me nervous because the history of the church is full of people who want to read Jesus literally. Perhaps the most memorable is the church father Origen of Alexandria from 184 to 215. Known as one of the first geniuses of the early church. He puts all four Gospels together in a chronological order. He's known for other famous things, but perhaps most famously, he's known for taking chapter 5, verse 29, a little too literally. Jesus says that we ought to cut off that which causes us to stumble. And Origen did not cut off his hand or his eyeball. No, R.C. Sproul says it well when he explains that we are making a mistake if we read the Bible literally rather than literarily. The Bible is written in different genres of literature, and we would make a mistake to read historical literature as if it was apocalyptic literature and vice versa, or if we were to read prose as if it was poetry or vice versa. Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian author of War and Peace, whose writings influenced Gandhi and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., famously points to this verse as the justification for his belief that, quote, Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court, and that he could mean nothing else by these words, Matthew 7, verse 1. Now, of course, Jesus is making an ironic overstatement. He is using a figure of speech. He's speaking what we might call hyperbole. He is not categorically dismissing all judgment always. This is not an absolute and literal meaning. Jesus himself submits to the law courts. Jesus, even in verse 6 of our passage, tells his people to have some type of judgment, to do some type of discerning between, you might say, sheep on the one hand or dogs or hogs on the other. And even in verse 15, just a few verses down, Jesus is teaching us to beware of false teachers, that is to make a theological judgment. So certainly he does not mean any there's no literal absolute meaning here in verse 1. But nor can Jesus be saying, judge not in the way that perhaps our postmodern relativistic contemporaries would use the phrase. Perhaps first, this is heard so often in the King James Version, no doubt, as a defense mechanism, judge not, lest ye be judged. And of course, the world quotes it ever so inconsistently, whether it be entertainment or politics or sports, we are addicted to immediate judgment, often without evidence in the realm of politics, entertainment, or sports or whatever. We have whole social networks, I think, dedicated to this, or whole TV channels dedicated to judgment on demand. Douglas O'Donnell, a good preacher in Chicago, has a commentary on this passage, points out, he says, express a moral or theological judgment, say, Joe Athlete's lifestyle is immoral, say he shouldn't be living with his girlfriend, or perhaps say that Islamic terrorism is based on theological flaws in the Quran, or perhaps that Mormonism isn't Christianity, it's an Arian heresy, and be prepared to hear Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge much. And notice, of course, that these are in some ways the very things, these moral and theological judgments, which Jesus does uphold for his people to make, to be discerning about. In Matthew 18, just a few chapters in the book of Matthew, we will be told to put unrepentant sinners outside of the church. There is judgment to be had in the church. Or Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, in which Paul says, let false teachers be accursed, that there is both moral and theological judgments to be made in the church. So hopefully we see clearly what Jesus does not mean here. It's not literal or absolute, nor is it the relativistic vision of our culture. But what Jesus does mean here, I think, is a warning against judgmentalism, the habit or characteristic of a critical spirit, number one, or perhaps the habit of judging what cannot be seen, that is, the motives and desires or the heart. We all know the judgmental spirit, the attitude that is critical continually towards everything. Perhaps we only think it lives in our mothers or mother-in-laws or grandmothers. But Mr. and Mrs. Nitpick, I'm afraid, reside in each of our hearts. They are always, of course, usually members of the church in good standing. They perhaps see it as their job to hold everyone to a high standard, the high standard they've set for themselves. They, of course, see themselves as having the biblical gift of critical thinking and discernment for the church. We ought to be clear that it is no spiritual gift to be the critical thinking for the church, to be Mr. Know-It-All, and to be able to see the flaws nobody else sees, or to know that the direction the church is going isn't quite, I don't know what the right direction is, but this isn't it. The one who comes with criticism continually, Jesus says, hold your tongue, slow down, judge not. So that judgmentalism, of course, is a critical spirit. I think it's also is judging what can't be seen. We are certainly called to inspect fruit, to see the produce of someone's life, the actions, words, and attitudes that can be seen. However, it's another thing to try and to inspect the root, that is to tear up the tree and to inspect its roots. That's what we can't see. That's what's below ground. That's what only God can see. We tend to impute motives, to make a judgment perhaps in the church, a young man who has expressed perhaps a desire to be a deacon or an elder someday, and he's a great servant of the church, and he cleans up tables and does this and that, but you think, oh no, he's only do that because he wants power in the church. You begin to impute motives which can't be seen. Or perhaps you see the generosity of another member of the church, and you impute motives there. You say, well, he just feels bad about the big boat he bought himself, and so he's propitiating, he's settling all things by a donation to the church as well to solve his conscience. Or perhaps judgment on your friend. She speaks about Jesus all the time. Jesus that. She just wants us to know that she's so spiritual. See, it is judgmentalism to think that we can judge the unseen thoughts, desires, and motives of the heart. Only God can do that. Jesus is here saying, judge not. To the one who has, number one, the critical spirit, number two, the one who feels free to judge what cannot be seen. They are guilty of pride. They make it their job to take on the work of God alone, to be the judge. And in the face of this pride, Jesus prescribes humility as it's found here in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. Jesus says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You might say, here is the golden rule applied to our relationships in the church. Certainly there is a higher standard for those who teach, those who are calling people to the holiness of God. They will be judged according to that, the Bible says. But Jesus is also pointing out, in some ways, the fundamental reality of human existence, that you are not the judge and that you still yet await a judgment. Beware, O Christian who judges. You will be judged. There is one who can see inside the mind and the heart and the soul, and it is God alone, and he will settle all accounts. You don't have to be his underjudge. And we should mention that it's wonderfully good news that God is judge. Perhaps we seek to avoid speaking or preaching or leading with the judgment of God, but it is good news for each of us that God is judge. Sinclair Ferguson, the great Scottish theologian and former pastor of First Pres Columbia, points out three wonderful effects of knowing God as judge. Number one, he says, knowing God as judge ought to give us hope that the wrongs that are done in our life will be set right, that justice will come. The justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, that God will settle accounts, and therefore there is true right and wrong, that there is eternal consequences. The evil don't get away unscathed. That's reason for hope. Number two, knowing God as judge ought to motivate a healthy fear of the Lord, which can be a wonderful motivator for sanctification. We too will see a judgment. We will have to give an account for every thoughtless word. We will face God. Those in Christ will have a covering to withstand the judgment, but we will be called to account, and knowing him as judge ought to motivate. We will have to give an account to our Father and to our Master who has given us talents to invest rather than to hide. Number three, knowing God as judge ought to make us humble givers of mercy as those who receive mercy. Those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are citizens, we know are those who have found righteousness, not their own, but have found it in Christ alone. And therefore, as receivers of mercy, as those who will receive a judgment, we ought to be judging as we will be judged, that is, mercifully, by the judge of all judges. We could never be the unforgiving servant of Matthew 18 who is forgiven a fortune by the king and then goes out and begins to strangle the one who owes him a pittance. Such is someone who judges without the mercy that God has shown them. But rather, we ought to be those who judge as those who will be judged and judged mercifully. Slow to speak, quick to listen. The church ought to be full to overflowing with the most gracious and merciful people you've ever met. Not moral relativists, but those who forgive and withhold judgment wherever they possibly can. And as you hear sermons in the church growing up, the Pharisaism of the Christian church is always a major theme. And I don't know, for what it's worth, my own experience in growing up in gospel churches is that, of course, there are always Mr. and Mrs. Nitpick, but by and large, my experience is of a gracious church. And gracious churches, and I'm very thankful. Much of the New Testament is given to this very idea of withholding judgment, defending, as we might say, Christian freedom, of teaching Christians to withhold judgment. We find it in Romans 14, in Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 4, and 8, and 10. In the first century, the issues where there was quick judgment, or perhaps there shouldn't be, or issues of wisdom or conscience, were primarily what to do with the Jewish calendar and perhaps eating food offered to idols. In our own day, we have similar issues where wisdom principles from the Bible can be brought differently to different situations. We can be quick to judge one another on perhaps where we send our children to school, or perhaps whether we vaccinate or don't vaccinate, or perhaps whether we drink alcohol or we do not drink alcohol. These are all issues where we ought to find room to disagree in the church, issues where there ought to be freedom of conscience, where judgment ought to be withheld. Jesus answers this question of how we might find, or how we might have a passion for the holiness of the church, and how we might bring it to pass, and his answer here is not by being a judgment factory, but rather with humility and not pride, as those who know they are not the judge, but rather as those who will be judged and will find mercy. That's our first question. Our second question. Well, okay, so we're working on this corporately together. We're in a community, a family of God. Now, how do we help one another with sin? Notice there is a kind of assumption here by Jesus that they, his people, will be trying to help one another with sin. He commands us, by some counts, over 100 times, to 100 commands of the one another's in the New Testament, to help one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, etc. Christians in the church, the family of God, the citizenry of New Jerusalem, will be up on one another's business. They will be helping one another with their sins of lust and anger and pride and gluttony, etc. But how can we help another? And Jesus' answer is here in verses 3 to 5. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Well, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite?" Short answer, how can we help one another? Not by being a hypocrite. Short answer, by being a Christian with integrity, whose walk is their talk. The longer answer is in the genius of Jesus' small parable here. Helping people with sin needs to be as tender as removing a speck from a brother's eye, with as much humility as one who has had a log removed from theirs. My 2-year-old, Ginny, comes to me with sand in her eyes. I don't reach for the vice grips or the pressure washer to get the sand out of her eye. My 7-year-old, Annie, recently lost her first tooth, which was a big deal. She was the last one in her first grade class to lose a tooth, and she was sharing with everyone how excited she was to finally lose a tooth, for it to be loose. And of course, Grandpa reaches for the pliers, and she's immediately scared and runs away, and she understands in some ways what Jesus is getting at here. We don't help one another like that with this. We don't bring out the vice grips or the scalpel for a speck in the eye. We don't roll out the power washer. No, perhaps we use a tissue or a drop of Visine. Perhaps we blow with our own mouths onto the eye. My father recently had a corneal transplant, and it's an amazing marvel of science. They go in with a laser to put in a new cornea. He has to lay on his back with some kind of gaseous bubble holding the cornea up in place so that it heals over time. My dad didn't go to just anyone to have his eye surgery done. He didn't even go to the general surgeon or even the general eye surgeon, but goes to a corneal specialist, someone you can trust not to blind you and help with your vision. You go where they will be delicate, trained, and precise. Christians are to help one another with things stuck in their eyes. How much would I have to hate you to not try to help you with something stuck in your eye? But all the time, perhaps in the church, there are those who come up with a rather bold personality. They might say, hey, I'm just a straight shooter. It's part of my personality. I'm going to give it to you straight. No. That's pride marked by personality, masked by personality. They're coming you with the pressure washer. Christian, we don't treat sin like that. But even worse, our brothers and sisters in Christ that think they're eye surgeons, but themselves are not able to see at all. Their spiritual vision is entirely blocked by their own sins. They got people running throughout the church with telephone poles hanging out their heads, making a mess of the church. It's a rather humorous image, perhaps. Jesus, perhaps, is telling some kind of joke here, but in a very serious way. Imagine the trauma that's caused in a marriage where hypocrisy lurks continually, where there's nagging of the husband to the wife for a new handbag, all the while he's spending all kinds of money on his golf clubs. Or perhaps the danger in parenting when we're scolding our children continually for their time on the phone, all the while they can't get in a word edgewise as we're texting our clients or whoever. You want to have your kids walk away from the faith, have blind parents trying to do eye surgery on their teenage children. Encourage them to live like Christ sacrificially, all the while we never ourselves show any sacrifice. If you want to wreck a church, have a fellowship meal where 2x4 Ted is trying to see deep into your soul. Hypocrisy breeds contempt. Oh, that our politicians would learn this, amen? But oh, that we in the church would know it and see the immense importance of our Christian integrity. Nothing is quite the same after Nathan the prophet comes to David in 2 Samuel 12. David, of course, has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's had her husband Uriah killed. And Nathan the prophet comes with a story of a rich man with many flocks and herds and a poor man who has one dear ewe lamb who he feeds and treats as his own daughter. And the rich man takes the poor man's ewe lamb, sacrifices it, and gives it to his guests. And David says, "Where's the man?" And Nathanael, with his finger, says, "You are the man." The hypocrisy of David, rank hypocrisy, is a disaster for us who are Christians in the church. Oh, dear ones, we have to be involved in each other's lives, truly. We have to help one another with sin. And Jesus teaches us how. Verse 5b, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That is, we need not just have ocular surgery, but perhaps even cranial surgery. We have no business helping with specks until we've had our heart and our mind broken open for major surgery before God. We have no business in soul surgery unless we bear the marks of such surgery ourselves. To be useful in God's kingdom, you need to be a judged judge or a wounded healer. Dr. Ferguson, that great Scottish preacher and theologian, a great sermon on Genesis 32, where Jacob is wrestling God through the night and demanding a blessing. And of course, the blessing comes to Jacob at the river Jabbok there in Genesis 38. Sorry, rather ironically, God touches or wrenches Jacob's hip, and Jacob walks with a limp the rest of his life. And Dr. Ferguson presses in. He says, "It is only those with a limp who are truly ready to be useful in the kingdom of God." And this certainly is a pattern throughout church history. You think of the Apostle Peter, he who denied Christ 3 times, who is repentant and restored. It is he who walks with a limp that can lead the church. Or the Apostle Paul, known as the persecutor of the church, he who is confronted, repentant, and then restored. It is he who is able then to lead the early church missions movement. I'm reading Ellen Vaughn's new biography of Elizabeth Elliot, loving every minute of it. And I'm convinced as I learn about Elizabeth Elliot's life that what gives her such an impactful ministry throughout the rest of her life is that she is one who walks with a limp, who had truly suffered, not only, of course, the martyrdom of her husband, Jim Elliot, but even story after story of hard things in her life. One time, 6 months of translation work among the Colorado Indians lost in a suitcase as it was stolen off of a buggy. I would say the same for so many others who throughout church history, are useful in the kingdom. They walk with a limp as ones who are able to be healers because they have been wounded. So how do we help one another with sin? As those whose sin has been dealt with a healthy dose of humility, walking in integrity, a knowledge of the tenderness of the endeavor. Special word to grown children. Be careful how you might ever rebuke your parents or help with a speck in their eye. They may have told us off when we were younger. They might have come at us with pliers. We would, however, be deeply foolish to ever speak to our parents in an uncareful manner. The key to being able to help one another is to know perhaps that we are not the surgeon, that there is one who is able to restore full vision, and it is Christ alone. So how do we promote righteousness? Number one, don't judge, but in humility. How are we to help with sin? With humble integrity and with care. And number three, how do we know when it's okay, when it's time to give up and to move on? This is another question I said that naturally arises out of a vision and catching of the evangel, of the gospel of the kingdom. We want to follow Jesus and to follow his great commission to go into all nations making disciples. But is there a time when you can move on, or do you continually, as I said, beat your head against the wall in persistence? His answer here is emphatic in verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Again, Sinclair Ferguson helpfully summarizes. He says, It is not a command to engage mindlessly in evangelism. There are those who obviously and stubbornly reject the gospel. They trample the pearls of the message like pigs. The person who casts pearls before pigs does not understand either the value of the pearls nor the nature of pigs. And in case there's any confusion, Jesus isn't speaking about or thinking of Wilbur from Charlotte's Web. No, the pigs in Jesus' mind are the very epitome of uncleanliness in the Jewish mind. Are wild and can't be eaten and generally gross. And when he's speaking about dogs, he's not speaking about Old Yeller or Lassie. No, he's speaking about the mangy mutts who clean up as scavengers in the ancient world. However, dogs and hogs, both know what can be eaten. They have very powerful snouts, noses, right? And if you were to offer pearls, then of course they might sniff them, but then of course move on. It's in their very nature not to turn and to eat. Jesus is saying, you can present the good news of the kingdom as kindly, as warmly, as winsomely, convincingly, persistently as possible. But you can't make them believe. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. My two-year-old Ginny, I can put the food into her mouth. She can chew it up. And I can tell her to swallow, but I can't make her swallow. I want her to eat to grow healthy and strong. You perhaps want your coworkers and neighbors and friends and family to know Christ and be found in him and to be offered the gospel and to know the great worth that is there. But dead men can't smell, taste, see, or hear. In our sin, of course, we are all dead in our trespasses. Paul says, only God gives the growth. Only he can do it. You need to know that you are not the Savior. What glorious good news it is. Jesus is the Savior, and he must save. Only he can. You can preach to Bonaventure Cemetery till you're blue in the face, but only God raises the dead. We need never cudgel anyone into the faith. Faithfully and winsomely persistent, certainly. Bible thumping, no. Jesus tells his disciples to dust off their feet when rejected and move on, Matthew 10. It's the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 and 18 and 28 to move on when dogs and hogs trample the gospel and turn to attack. But not only are there swine who don't know the gospel and its worth, but Jesus tells another parable in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. There are some of you here this morning that are swine, who have been offered the gospel from birth until this very moment, again and again and again, and you've sniffed it and you've moved on. Perhaps you've trampled it and gone after those who offered it to you. There are others here this morning who are merchants, who are spending their whole life searching for the pearl of great price. And when they find it, when they hear it, they sell all that they have and they go after it and they go all in on the gospel, on the pearl. Don't walk out of here without knowing whether you're a swine or a merchant. What you do with the gospel makes all the difference. Jesus, in this passage, is teaching his people very clearly. It is he who is the judge. We are to be humble in our judgments. It is he who is the surgeon. When we help one another, we must do so humbly and with integrity. And finally, it is he who is the Savior. We need not save. We must show discernment in our evangelism. There's an old spiritual that captures, I think, well, the spirit of this passage. It's an appropriate prayer for each of us as we seek to answer these questions and move through our Sunday. Not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And Father, we ask that that would be our attitude, that we would first deal with the logs in our own eye, that we would seek truly the holiness of the church, but only after we've sought the holiness of our own lives. Help us to see our limitations and to be humble before you as those you are working on as the good physician, as the surgeon. And help us to be persistent and winsome in our gospel proclamation, but never undiscerning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your hymnals to number 290, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise, the great hymn number 290 from the hymnal.